I've just asked for kind of a retro microphone outfitting this morning. Back to the old days when there was a microphone and a stand. And the little wireless mics are great, but with the cough that I have, I'm afraid that if I cough into that thing and I can't get away from the little wireless, that I'll blow you all out the back wall. And so this way I can turn away if I need to. I'm sorry for my voice, but I hope you can be patient with me along the way. And if I'm not close enough to the mic, then just make a motion like this and I'll try and get louder. I just want to say thanks to Chris and to your team and to the worship team. I've appreciated this week again working a little bit together with Chris to just cooperate and appreciate how these folks seek to be sensitive and careful as they put together the worship sets and also consider what is coming in the message from the Word as well. So thanks, Chris, for doing that. There's an interesting challenge that faces an occasional preacher. Those of us that are here just once in a while. Because there's no series that we need to fit into. There's nothing that's kind of going along and so there's a lot of flexibility. We're not bound to a particular text or a certain theme or anything like that, which means the sky is the limit. And in fact, in this case, Mike has said that within reason, I can speak on any topic that the Lord would bring to mind. The downside of this is it leaves a fellow like me and fellows like me in a considerable dilemma because we've got the Old Testament, we've got the New Testament, we've got topical. What in the world to preach on? And so as I was wrestling through this question over the last few weeks, I went back to the reading that I do. I constantly read and wanted to show you some of the things I thought about preaching. And what I did is scan the covers of these books. I thought about this, Raising a Modern Day Knight, kind of a father type theme. I put just to cover the book up there, for men who have boys. And then very similar to that, there's another book that's right beside that on my shelf called She Calls Me Daddy. And it's for dads who have little girls. Well, not necessarily little girls, but they have daughters. Very thoughtful stuff and books that I would recommend, especially to the dads who are here. Conversing with the Emerging Church. There's a movement ongoing right now called the Emerging Church. And there's a lot of writing about it. There's a lot of discussion about it. And this is a book that I'm reading by D.A. Carson, a conservative evangelical scholar who is very balanced and very fair, and a great analysis of this issue. Considered that as a topic as well. And then finally, The Crescent Through the Eyes of the Cross. This is a book written by an Arab Christian. He was born in Syria, raised in Lebanon, and then was a missionary in Cairo, Egypt for 15 years with the Navigators, fourth generation Christian, but an Arab. And what he does is he compiles all the experience that he has had with Muslims and woven them together into a fictitious character that is representative of someone who follows with sincerity Islam. And his purpose as a Christian writer is to help us understand better the mind and the heart of a Muslim believer. And it is a fascinating and helpful book. I would recommend it to you. I actually brought all four of those books and have them there in the front row. If any of those are of some interest to you, you're welcome afterwards to come and flip through it and see if they might be of further interest to you as well. But in the end, I chose not to speak on any of these topics. My final choice was to share some personal thoughts and reflections based on the last month of our own family's life. It was Monday evening, about 3 weeks ago, it would be 3 weeks tomorrow, that I received a telephone call from Sault Ste. Marie, Ontario. It went something like this. Ring. Hello? Rob? Oh, hi, Nan. It was Kathleen's grandmother calling from Sault Ste. Marie. This is Gloria's mother that some of you are acquainted with Gloria as well. Nan called Gloria just about every night and they would have a visit together. But if it happened that Gloria was away for some reason, then she would often call Kathleen and have a visit with Kathleen. In this case, Gloria and Kathleen were away together on a trip to Victoria, British Columbia. And Gerald was away on a Transworld Radio trip in Saskatchewan, so Nan had to settle for a visit with me.
How are you tonight?
She spoke up quite clearly on the telephone. Well, we're doing pretty well, Nan.
Pardon?
Well, we're doing pretty well, Nan.
Have you heard from Gloria and Kathleen?
Yes, they've called and they said that they're having a wonderful time. They're out on the boat with Kathleen's brother, Andrew, and they've just had a great experience there. They visited the gardens and things like that.
Well, I hope they're being careful.
Yes, Nan, I know they're being very careful, and all the safety precautions are being taken so that they can really enjoy their time and being safe and all that.
Are you going to pick them up at the airport in London?
Yes, Nan, I'll be picking them up tomorrow night. I'm going to head out to the airport, and I've got it all set on my calendar.
Well, how are the children?
Well, you must understand at this point that it's been 4 days and four nights without Kathleen at home. So I said something like this, Nan. All the kids are fed and they have clean clothes on and the boys even made it to school today. Anything beyond that is bonus. So we visited for another few minutes about the weather and some other friendly things as we sometimes do. I repeated myself a few times to make sure that I was heard clearly. And she reminded me again about being on time to the airport. Our conversation wound down, and I said, well, it's been great to visit with you, Nan. And she said, I enjoyed our visit, too. I said, we love you, Nan. She said, I love you all. Good night. I said, good night, Nan. I hung up the phone and turned to my kids, who were there in the same room, and said, that was Nana calling. Jonathan, who was about 3 feet away, said, we know, Dad. Well, the next evening on Tuesday, I did go to the airport and picked up Kathleen and Gloria. And later that night, Gloria called and explained that just a couple of hours before, on Tuesday evening, Nana had suffered a major stroke, and she had immediately slipped into a coma. She simply rested quietly, and then a few days later, she peacefully passed away. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. And this is what I've chosen to speak about this morning. Let's pray together. Lord, we just thank you again for your presence with us, for the opportunity this morning to gather as your people and to share, to consider your truth. And I pray that you would guide us now. Lord, would you take my words and my thinking and the notes that I've made and weave them together by your Spirit to apply them to our hearts. And Lord, I pray again that you would encourage those that may be low and that you would strengthen all of us. Give us your perspective on your truth for now and for this summertime. We commit this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, I'd like to ask you a question. What are you looking forward to in life? If I were to pass out 3x5 cards to everybody, something like this, and ask you to write down your answer to that question, what are you looking forward to? What would be on your card? I suppose there are no really incorrect answers to that. There might be looking forward to a birthday or a special event, Christmas morning maybe, graduation perhaps, or at least the end of the school year. Maybe a special visitor. When we were in Russia and Ukraine as missionaries, we so looked forward to the visits that we would have, and we would mark off on the calendar and look forward to it. And we'd say, how many more sleeps until this is going to take place? Or if it's the same day, you might even be watching your clock. There's a sense of anticipation that comes with the things that you're looking forward to most. Even children, little children, have a sense of time or a sense of anticipation. How many of us driving in the car
have heard. Are we there yet? Yes. I often travel, and Anna asks, "Mommy, well, Daddy will be home in the morning. Will he be home tomorrow morning?" A sense of anticipation comes with this. And it's interesting to note, I think, as well, that those things that we look forward to most, we don't need reminders about. How many children in the last couple of weeks needed a reminder that there's only 3 days left in this school year? How many brides this summer have a sticky note on the fridge that says, "Remember to get married this Saturday"? The things that we look forward to most are in our minds, they're in our hearts, they're present. And we don't really need to be reminded of them, or we shouldn't be, perhaps, but sometimes it's helpful. I hope this morning might be like that. And I would submit to you that the Apostle Paul, one of the writers in the New Testament, there was one big thing, among others perhaps, but one big thing that he was really looking forward to, and that was the second coming of Christ. It permeated his thinking. Let me briefly explain why I believe this is true. During one of his missionary journeys, the Apostle Paul had planted a new church in the city of Thessalonica. Now, those that are in our cell group are used to this. They know that I love maps, and we even have little quizzes in cell groups, which, by the way, just let me ask, how many of you are planning to be in a cell group this fall? You show me how many you're planning? That is great news. Let me encourage you toward that, and if you're not yet, to consider it. It's a great thing, once a week, to be together with friends and believers who are walking in the way. Last year, we had 4 new babies arrive into our cell group. We're checking the water at our place, but it's great. I don't see Tim here today, so I'm assuming no news yet. Is that right? Okay, great. This is the Near East map. This is the Mediterranean Sea here, and Israel along here, and what is modern-day Turkey and modern-day Greece. And I just wanted to show here some of the cities to give you a sense of the geography of where Paul was. First, Jerusalem, down on the lower right there. That's where it all began. That's where Jesus was crucified and where he rose again. A little bit to the north of that is Antioch, a major center for the missionaries and for the early church. And then some of these cities that we hear about, Ephesus, where Paul visited there, Philippi, where he was in prison and they sang and the walls of the prison fell down, Corinth, further down in Greece there, and then this city that's in between, Thessalonica. There it is. This is where Paul planted a new church. He had preached the good news of the gospel. The people there had received it warmly. Paul had taught them not only that Jesus was the Son of God and that he had died on the cross to pay the price for their sins, but also that Jesus would be returning. The Thessalonian believers should be watching and waiting, ready for Christ's return at any time. And then Paul had to move on to ministry in other cities. It was not an easy place to be a Christian in Thessalonica. There was persecution, and that's woven through the story of Thessalonica. Since the time that Paul had been with the believers in Thessalonica, 2 factors had combined to raise some concerns in their minds. First, Jesus had not yet returned. It seems that when Jesus said, "I am coming soon," that everyone in the New Testament, including Paul, was thinking soon, soon. And Jesus had taught that there would be a delay, but they didn't fully understand what that meant, so they were to be ready at any time. And Jesus hadn't come back yet. Has something happened? Is this going to happen? The second issue was this. While they were waiting, some of their loved ones had died. And they didn't know what that meant. We expected to be alive when Jesus returned, and now they've passed away. What does it mean for them? Would they miss out on the blessing when Jesus returns? So it's clear that the Apostle Paul cared very much for these believers, and he writes a letter to answer their questions. And the letter that he wrote, we have in our New Testament, and we call it 1 Thessalonians. It's one of Paul's earliest letters, perhaps his first, and it may be the oldest piece of literature in the New Testament. He wrote to address these questions, and I submit to you that we can see that the second coming of Christ is big in Paul's mind. It's paramount in his thinking. Let me show you. In chapter 1, he writes this, "They, being other believers in the region, tell how you turn to God from idols and serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven,
whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. Chapter 1. Chapter 2. For what is our hope, our joy, or crown, in which we will glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus when he comes? Is it not you, Thessalonians? Indeed, you are our glory and joy. Chapter 3. May he strengthen your hearts so that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of God, our God and Father, when our Lord Jesus comes with all his holy ones. I'll skip over chapter 4. It's our main text. Chapter 5. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. In every single chapter of this letter, Paul refers to the second coming of Christ. There's no question that he was looking forward to it. I would invite you at this time to open your Bibles, if you have them, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 to 18. I hope you'll continue to make it a habit of bringing your own sword along so that you can handle it yourselves. And young people, bring your swords along, and mums and dads and grandmas and grandpas, you know the power of your example. I've got many of the verses up here as well. I'd like to read through this text. It's about six verses, beginning at verse 13. So this is chapter 4, verse 13. Brothers and sisters, we do not want you to be uninformed about those who sleep in death, so that you do not grieve like the rest who have no hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's word, we tell you that those who are still alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. I would just like to observe a few things this morning with you from this text. I've got about a few observations. The first is Paul's discussion of a believer's response to death. In that first verse, 13, we see Paul is clearly explaining that his brothers and sisters in Thessalonica do not need to grieve as those who have no hope, that is, as unbelievers. Two implications of this verse. Number one is Paul does not say that it is inappropriate for believers to grieve. He does not say that it's inappropriate for us to grieve and just say everything's fine, this doesn't hurt. This isn't a real separation, we're not missing someone that we love, someone that we've cared for. There are examples of this in the book of Acts even, when Stephen was stoned. It said this, devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. They were moved. They missed their friend. They were stirred by that loss. Paul says, it was Epaphroditus, I think. He said, Epaphroditus got sick, but he got better. Thank goodness. Thank the Lord. He saved me sorrow upon sorrow. So we're not simply to say that it shouldn't hurt when someone we love passes away. The second thing from this verse is Paul is instead addressing the manner of how we grieve. He says that we should not grieve as those who have no hope. In the New Testament times, there was a very elaborate mourning process. The people in the Middle East used to bewail the dead in very loud ways. We tend to have quieter traditions now in North America. But they would also go to more extreme measures. They would cry out loudly. They would cut themselves. They would pull out their hair. They would wail and cry bitterly, loudly, for extended periods of time. The Jews were forbidden to tear their hair and cut their flesh, but they would show their grief by howling, by music, tearing their clothes, refusing to wash, refusing to speak, or by lying down in ashes. They would actually hire professional mourners. We see that in some of the stories of Jesus when he was healing people and already the mourners were there making loud noises. And Paul says, you as a believer are not to mourn like this. This truth speaks to us even though we don't have these extreme expressions perhaps today. But the way we grieve is a part of our testimony. Years ago, I served as an associate pastor out in the West, and I spoke with doctors and nurses in hospitals, and they said there is a difference when we see the families of believers come and how they face death. It's part of our testimony. They see that we see that it is sad, yes. It's often a sad time, but these doctors said there's a quietness and a peace rather than a dread and panic. Why? Why? Because of the hope that we have. The hope that we have. And this is based on the second major part of this passage, the Lord's second coming. Paul and his idea that's so prevalent throughout this book, having stated his purpose, goes back to discuss this hope. He confirms clearly that Jesus is coming back. And he provides us with a few details. I've got about five sub-points here. Number one, Jesus himself is coming back. Remember that after Jesus was raised from the dead, he met with his disciples, he met with many people to prove that he was alive. They knew that he was alive again, and then he met them on the mount, and he said, you will receive power, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And then he was lifted up into heaven until a cloud hid him from their sight. He was taken away into the clouds, hidden by God's glory, perhaps, in a cloud. And then as the disciples stood there wondering, looking up, two brightly dressed men were there with them, and they said, this, men of Galilee, why are you standing here looking into the sky? This same Jesus, who has been taken from you into heaven, will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven. So Paul confirms that Jesus himself is coming back. The Lord himself will come down from heaven. Secondly, there will be a great announcement of a loud command, the voice of the archangel and trumpet of God. The Bible teaches us clearly that we do not know, and indeed cannot know, the exact time when Jesus will return. This says that there will be some signs, and when those signs are finished, the trumpet of God will sound, and Jesus will return physically and visibly and in glory. As soon as chapter 5, just two verses later after this passage, Paul's writing in the same letter, you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. Number three, at Jesus' coming, there will be a great resurrection. We see over and over again in the New Testament how important the resurrection of the Lord Jesus is. And he is what the Bible calls the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. He is the first one to die and to be raised to new life again. A few years ago, there was quite a stir over a movie that Mel Gibson was influential in. It was called The Passion of the Christ. Many of us have seen that. It's a powerful depiction of Jesus' last hours and his suffering and his death to pay the price for the sins of humanity. Apparently, Mel Gibson had not originally intended to include the final scene of the empty tomb. There's the tragic scene of Mary with her son taken down from the cross, and that's how it was going to end. But after it had been reviewed by many people in the previews, and the Christians had given him feedback that he had asked for, they said, you've got to include the empty tomb. The story is not complete without the resurrection. And so now, the final release of that movie, the movie that we all have and have seen, includes that short section where Jesus stands whole again from the burial clothes and leaves, and the tomb is empty. The resurrection completes the story. Jesus' death on the cross did pay the price for my sin and for your sin. The fact that God raised him from the dead confirms that God's wrath has been satisfied and that the sacrifice was sufficient and indicates that there is life beyond death. There's life beyond the grave, and this gives us hope. It gives us hope. Jesus himself was raised on the third day, the day that we call Easter, Sunday morning. This is the model and the foundation that we too will see a resurrection. We will be raised, and that death is not the end of our existence, but rather the separation of our soul, our inner person, from our physical body. Our body dies and returns to dust, but our soul will live forever. We also read that when a believer dies, his soul goes immediately to be with the Lord. Paul wrote in another letter, when he was faced with his possible death in Philippians, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far." Better by far to be with the Lord. So we see God will bring with Jesus all those who have died in Christ. Those that have been with Christ will come with him and be joined to resurrected bodies. Number four, Paul says, this is not all there is to it. After this remarkable resurrection takes place, we who believe and who are left alive at that time, if we are alive at Christ's return, will be taken up to join the resurrected believers. He writes about this in his first letter to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. "I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep." This is that metaphor for death. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. The dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? Thanks be to God. He gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. We too will receive wondrous new bodies. And finally, after all these events have taken place, Paul says, we will be with the Lord forever. This is the final expectation and hope of every believer. Not that we will escape physical death, but that our Lord ultimately controls all things, and when he is finished carrying out his plan for this world, we will be with him forever. What exactly will this be like? Well, we don't know a lot of the details. We have ideas from the New Testament. We sang about some of them this morning, and being in God's presence together with him. Let me quickly mention a couple of books. Again, I'm a book guy, that might be resources to you. The first is one called Heaven by Randy Alcorn. I haven't read this whole book, but only parts of it. But it's been highly recommended to me, and it may be an encouragement to you too, as you consider what heaven is like. It's a popular theology, not a difficult book to read. And then I wanted to show you this book by Beverly Lewis. This is a book for children. We found this ourselves in the last couple of weeks. It's called What is Heaven Like? And beautiful paintings and ideas. It's about a little boy whose grandfather has passed away. It rained so hard today, I wondered if the sun would ever shine again. The sky looked gray, and that's the way I felt inside. Sad. When the rain finally stopped, I went out and climbed up the long ladder to my treehouse. I sat there, missing Grandpa, and I wondered about heaven. My big sister came out and sat with me. We didn't say much for a long time, just stared up at the sky together. "Look," I said, pointing, surprised to see a rainbow. "You know what a rainbow means, don't you?" my sister asked. "It reminds us of God's promise never to flood the world again." Suddenly, I remembered a promise Grandpa had made to me. Before he died, he said, "Don't be too sad. We'll see each other again someday." I asked what he meant, but Grandpa didn't have the chance to answer all my questions. So now I'm more curious than ever about heaven. For any child who is coming to terms with the loss of a loved one, or even young ones who are simply curious, this book addresses the questions that kids ask most often. And here's a little verse attached to it. There are many rooms in my Father's house. If this was not true, I would have told you. I go to, do you know how it goes? I go to prepare a place for you. And when all things are in order, I will come to get you and take you to be with me, and we will be together there. What will it be like? This is how one songwriter seeks to describe it. What it will be like. So Paul wrote to his dear friends in Thessalonica, and we have it for us today. So what are the implications for us? How does this apply to us now in the summer of 2008? I have three thoughts here as we finish. Number one, as believers in Christ, we have a great hope in Jesus' return. This is the foundation of all that Paul says in this passage. Christ's death and resurrection are our hope in the face of the future. Whether we die first or are alive at the time that Jesus comes, we expect great blessing and we look forward to being with him. Number two, we can trust in God's care for those in Christ that die. Friends and our loved ones, like Nana, who love the Lord and who die before he returns, will be taken immediately into his presence to enjoy that. This doesn't mean that we shouldn't be sad or shouldn't cry, but as one commentator wrote, the eye of the one who weeps should look up through his tears to God. We can and should, in the end, hold firmly to the truth that God will receive the soul of that person into his presence and that we will meet again someday. And finally, number three, at Christ's return, we will be together with each other and, even better, with God forever. God, through Paul, promises that one day we'll be united with a great company of believers. Kate read that passage this morning. From every tribe and nation and every tongue, we are represented there to worship at the throne. And this will not be for a short time. It will be for all eternity. We will be with them and with the Lord forever. As we close, I'd just like to ask you again, what are you looking forward to? Would this be an occasion where the Lord stirs our hearts again to think about eternity? A reminder. One of the study Bibles that I read this week said it this way. Suppose Jesus was to return today. How would he find you living? It's a challenge for us to consider. How are we spending our lives? We're coming into summer 2008. We have time, and we have finances, and we have energy. How will we invest those things? How would he find us living? Honoring to him? I trust that's the case, but would we be reminded, if we're aware that the Lord could return at any time, the second coming, are we ready? Are we watching? Are you ready to meet him? And I hope that many of us will say, yes, we're ready to meet him. We're walking closely with God in a way that honors him. But there may also be some who are here this morning and who are not ready to meet the Lord. You're not ready for his second coming. Undoubtedly, there would be some here who have not yet trusted Christ as their Savior. And I want to speak to you just for a moment. We've talked openly about death, and you can see that it's, although sad, it's full of hope for us. But for you, death may yet be an enemy. Something scary. And the scripture says, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Maybe you fear your own death, which may come at any time when we don't expect. Today you have an opportunity to prepare your heart for that day. And I proclaim to you the gospel that the Lord Jesus Christ was the sinless Son of God and that he died on the cross to pay the price for your sins. And he rose again on the third day. And if you will, with an earnest heart, repent and turn from your sins and ask for forgiveness, he will forgive you and give you the gift of eternal life. He will give you that gift. One final question. Are those you know and love ready to meet him? How will our lives be lived out in a world where many people do not have this hope of which we speak? And would you consider that for the summer of 2008? How will our lives be spent this summer with Jesus' second coming in mind?